Good to see everybody. And today we're going to look at Holy Spirit 101. And so I'm excited to be able to bring the message today. In 1 Kings 8, it says in verses 26 and 27, and it contextualized a little bit, this is when Solomon was dedicating the temple. And this is when the Ark of the Covenant was brought to the temple. And basically, Solomon says, "And now, O God of Israel, let your word that you promised your servant David, my father, come true." Then he asks a question. "But will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you. How much less this temple I have built." And just think of just how broad and vast the Holy Spirit is. He's outside of time and space, outside of matter, and he contains not just that. He exists eternally and completely omnipresently, which means everywhere outside of time. And then the temple, he chose to dwell with men. And then we see that with Jesus coming to earth. God chose to be incarnate with us. And then we see with the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit for all believers when they become Christians, we see that then we have become the temple, the dwelling place for God, as we choose to believe in him and trust in him for our salvation. He literally enters us and we become the temple of the Holy Spirit. And that's the difference between the Old and the New Testament. And when the Holy Spirit was given, the change happened that we are now the temple. So we're going to look at something called pneumatology, which is a big word, but it has a simple explanation. But the word is a combination of the following of two Greek words, pneuma, meaning breath or spirit, and that's in context referring to the Holy Spirit, and logos, which means word. And putting them together, it's the teaching or doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Simply put, pneumatology is a study of the biblical doctrine of the Holy Spirit. When speaking of pneumatology, we are in no way talking of teaching concerning spirits, good or bad or fallen angels. That would be angelology. And believe it or not, that actually is an area of study. But the Spirit with a small s is not to be confused with the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and is considered fully God, co-equal and co-eternal with them in every way with the Father and Son. He's not a vague, ethereal shadow, nor an impersonal force. All of his divine attributes ascribed to the Father and Son are equally ascribed to the Holy Spirit. So today is the kickoff of our 12-week series on pneumatology, which is the study of the biblical doctrine of the Holy Spirit. So Dave, Jim, and Kurt, and I will be preaching on different topics and facets about the Holy Spirit, and specifically on who the Holy Spirit is and his role in our lives as believers. And why are we doing this? One, because there is confusion about the topic of the Holy Spirit. Two, our communication with and our yielding to the Holy Spirit in our lives is our relationship with God, our daily relationship with God, because it's he who indwells us, he who guides us, he who convicts us, he who empowers us, he who seals us, he who sanctifies us. That means becoming more and more like Christ. He who guarantees us our salvation, because the Holy Spirit promises to never leave us as believers in Christ. The Holy Spirit's work is different in the New Covenant than in the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant was fulfilled in Jesus' death, not just at the beginning of the New Testament and the end of the Old Testament. The New Covenant is ratified at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And note that the words testament, covenant, and will, they all are the same Greek word, diatheke. And this is important because it's death, not a birth, that is required to activate a will or testament. Therefore, the New Testament era, also known as the New Covenant, actually begins at the resurrection of Christ, not at his birth. Hebrews 9, 16 and 17 says, in case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because a will is enforced only when somebody has died. It never takes effect while the one who made it is living. The new covenant of grace is ushered in with Jesus' resurrection. There's three major differences between the work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Covenant, mostly the Old Testament, and the New Covenant, mostly the New Testament. First, the Holy Spirit was selective, not universal. The Holy Spirit was reserved, as we see in the Bible, for those primarily in leadership positions in the Old Covenant. Now, I'm sure there's many others on earth that were indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came upon. But I think it's important to say the ones we know are the ones in Scripture. In contrasting that to the New Covenant in the New Testament, all believers are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. For by one Spirit, and this is Romans 8, 9, we are all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, whether slave or free, and we are all made to drink of one Spirit. Elsewhere, he writes, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to God. Second, the Holy Spirit's involvement with people was temporary, not permanent. Unlike the New Covenant, which we're under, in which believers are permanently indwelt, the Holy Spirit departed from people in the Old Testament. And we see that with Saul. I don't have the reference, but that's fine. It says in the Old Testament, the Spirit of God departed from Saul, an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. But we would never see something like this in the New Covenant, because God says that once he indwells us, he will never leave us or forsake us. And then we see with David, who was called a man after God's own heart, and he asked God to not take the Holy Spirit from him. He says, do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take the Holy Spirit from me. Would we ever read something like that in the New Covenant? No. And why? This is the difference. Third, the Holy Spirit was with or on in the Old Testament rather than in God's people. Regarding the future New Covenant, notice the future sense. This is in Ezekiel. I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to keep my ordinances. Jesus says that is the Spirit of truth. You know him, and he abides with you and will be in you. That's in John 14, 17. Jesus said, he who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. That's referring to the Holy Spirit. In John's comments, this he spoke of the Spirit. Those who believed in him were to receive, future tense, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Both of these passages teach that the Spirit had not yet been indwelt believers at this point. God formally filled the temple with his presence, but now God's people are the indwelling place of God, the Holy Spirit, in each lives of each believers. And that happens when we choose to become Christians. At that moment in time, God does that. We're going to look through the through the New Testament and see the development of this thought, starting in John chapter 1. This is John the Baptist, and he says, this is in John 1, verses 29 and 32 to 34. John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Then John the Baptist gave this testimony. I saw the Spirit come down from heaven and a dove remain on him. And I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on which you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and testify that this, and he's referring to Jesus, is God's chosen one. And if you remember, we see the Holy Spirit descending on Jesus. Jesus is there, And then God speaks and says, this is my son with whom I am well pleased. And you see the Trinity displayed in that passage as well, including the Holy Spirit. And that's one of the things that people do is they think the Holy Spirit is just an impersonal force. It is a power source, something that we could turn on and off. But the Holy Spirit is God, 100%. And he, in these situations, interacts on equal level with the Godhead. So the second time, and this is one of my favorite stories in the Bible, is about the Samaritan woman. And Jesus introduces her to living water. And this is in John 4, verses 7 through 8. And it's a long passage, so I'm going to skip some verses because we don't have time to read it all. But we're going to start in verse 7. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, will you give me a drink? His disciples had gone to the town to buy food. Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Sir, the woman said, you have nothing to draw from and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Jesus answered, everyone that drinks the water, this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him, they will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring welling up to eternal life. Sir, the woman said, I can see you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Woman, Jesus replied, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain or in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in the truth, for they are the kind of worshipers that the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. The woman said, I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Then Jesus declared, I, the one speaking to you, I am he. This is early in Christ's ministry, very at the beginning, and the Holy Spirit led him into Samaria, and he followed the leading of the Holy Spirit, which is important. And also, it's important that this is the first person that he reveals who he really is in the scripture too, that he is the Messiah. So Jesus is saying that the water I give them will become in them a spring welling up to eternal life. Jesus gives her living water, which represents the Holy Spirit. He forgives her sins, giving her eternal life. Amazingly, Jesus also reveals that he is the Messiah. Next, in our survey, as we look through this, we see Jesus teaching at the Festival of Tabernacles. And this is in the second year of Jesus' ministry. And the passage we're going to look at is in John 7, 37 to 39. When we used to wear lapel mics and you swallowed something as you preached, you'd hear it go glunk. Hopefully you don't hear that. And I don't think we hear that anymore. But on the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, now imagine this, there's a festival, thousands and thousands of people are there. And Jesus, a man, says, let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Okay, that's interesting. Whoever believes in me, as scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow within them, from within them. So you hear that in a festival, and what do you think? And some people did know who Jesus was at that point, and they had a conversation about it. We're not going to go into that part. But by this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. So Jesus is now saying that if you believe in him, rivers of living water, which represent the Holy Spirit, will give you eternal life. We have seen when someone believes like the Samaritan woman did, the living waters Jesus gives her results in eternal life. Going on in John 16, 1 through 16, I think there's a slide for this. Shortly before Jesus' crucifixion, he warns them, but this is his disciples, but encourages them with the promise of the Holy Spirit. the advocate, the helper. In John 16, verses 1, it says, "All this I have told you so that you will not fall away. They put you out of the they will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, the time is coming when anyone who kills you will think that they are offering a service for God." And I was thinking of Paul, just how he was doing that, and he was thinking he was offering a service to God as he oversaw the death of other Christians, and he wasn't a believer then. "They will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. I have told you this so that when the time comes, you will remember that I warned you about them. I did not tell you this from the beginning because I was with you, but now I am going to him who sent me. None of you ask, 'Where are you going?' Rather, you are filled with grief because I have said these things. But very truly, I tell you, it is for your good that I go away. Unless I go away, the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." Now, I've often thought, you know, I'm with Jesus, or these disciples are with Jesus, and he's saying it's better that I go away. And I'm thinking, how could that even be possible? Because if Jesus is around and I'm with him, and right now even, if I'm with him, I'd be like, don't go, don't leave, stay. And I didn't understand that. But the thing that's important to understand about this is Jesus as a man could only be in one place at one time, whereby the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, who we talked about in the beginning, in the beginning is omnipresent. He's everywhere. And he would indwell all believers. Now, obviously, when Jesus resurrected and goes to heaven and is ascended to heaven, he would also be everywhere. But at this moment in time, that's why he's saying to them, when I go away, I can send the Advocate, because he cannot fill all the believers. Continuing in verse 8 in John 16, "When he comes, he will prove the world to be wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. About sin, because people do not believe in me. About righteousness, because I am going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. And about judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned." So we're going to look a little bit deeper into this. We see here that in verses 8 through 11, it says that the Holy Spirit will prove to the world to be wrong about sin, about righteousness, and judgment. About sin, because people do not believe in me. So what will the Holy Spirit prove to the world that they are wrong about? And we find the answer here and in the previous passages that we read. The Samaritan woman believed, received forgiveness of her sins, and eternal life. Then Jesus said, when he was teaching at the Festival of Tabernacles in John 7, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water be flowing from within them." By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. So this passage is saying that anyone who is spiritually thirsty realizes that they have to come to Jesus and do enough good works will receive eternal life. No. This passage is saying that anyone who is spiritually thirsty realizes that they have to come to Jesus and believe in Jesus will receive eternal life. Yes. Going back to the passage again in John 16 and picking back up in verses 8 and 9, that the Holy Spirit will prove to the world that to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. About sin, because people do not believe in me. The world is proved wrong by the Holy Spirit in that they think that doing enough works will get them eternal life. Or if they follow the teachings of Jesus, that will get them eternal life. But verse 9 says it all, about sin, because people do not believe in me. It's about believing in Jesus and receiving the Holy Spirit, who guarantees our salvation. And again, going back to the passage, it says about righteousness, because I'm going to the Father, where you can see me no longer, and about judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. Thinking we can do enough to get salvation proves to the world that we would be wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. That there is no one that is righteous, though, and we are all objects of wrath, deserving a judgment of guilty. By believing in Jesus, he gives us his righteousness, and we receive the Holy Spirit, who will never leave us. Now, a passage from Ephesians 1:13-14, sums this up about these three passages in the scripture that we've read. And it says this: "And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit, and no better deposit than God's promise of the Holy Spirit, guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are in God's possession to the praise of his glory." So we see throughout these things that through Jesus' death and resurrection, having victory over sin and death does away with the old covenant, establishing the new covenant of grace. And because of this, the prince of this world, who is Satan, now stands condemned. And finishing up in the passage, Jesus says to the disciples, "I have much more to say, more than you can bear now. But when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will glorify me, because it is from me that he will receive what he will make known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. This is why I said that the Spirit will receive from me what he makes known to you." And several things we see happening here again. We see the Holy Spirit mentioned, we see Jesus mentioned, and we see the Father mentioned. It's the Trinity, and we can see them clearly functioning as we see them throughout Scripture in different roles, but they all have, all of them are 100% God, but they have different roles and are demonstrating the interactions between them. Now, these are all pre-resurrection or pre-crucifixion events. Now we're going to look at some post-resurrection events, and this is after the new covenant has been established. Jesus appears to his disciples for the first time on the day of his resurrection in the evening. In John 20, verses 19 through 22, John 20, 19 through 22, it says, "On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you. Shalom aleichem,' is how it said. After he said this, he showed them his hands and his sides. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, 'Peace be with you. And the Father has sent me, I am sending you.' And with that, he breathed on them and said, 'Receive the Holy Spirit.'" There were 10 disciples there at that time, and Jesus breathed on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Thomas did not see Jesus for a whole other week risen. But basically, scholars say that they were permanently indwelled by the Holy Spirit at that time. Another post-resurrection event we're going to look at is starting in Acts 1, where Jesus is taken up into heaven. So basically, 40 days after Jesus gave 40 days on earth after his resurrection, he's spending time with his disciples, instructing them, eating with them, showing that he's not a ghost, or didn't just make his own way out of the tomb. He has his resurrected body. And in Acts 1, 1 through 11, it says, and this is Luke writing, and he wrote Luke for a guy named Theophilus, and he's continuing to write here about the acts of what's going on, actions of what is going on in the early church. And it reads like this: "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, when he was eating with them, he gave them the command, 'Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized you with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.'" And then he says, and this is one of the most famous verses in all Scripture, and one of the most important. I guess famous may not be the exact way to say it, but "you receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." That's the last command that he gives to his disciples. And he says this: "After he said this, he was taken up before their eyes, and a cloud hid them from their sight. They were looking up intently into the sky to see where it was going, when suddenly two men in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you've seen him go into heaven." So Jesus has given his final instructions regarding witnessing and the power of the Holy Spirit and tells them, "Do not leave Jerusalem, for you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." And this leads us to Acts chapter 2. So the Jewish holiday of Pentecost is celebrated on the 50th day after Passover, marking the anniversary of the giving of the Torah, which is the first five books of the Bible. It's a mandatory celebration, and people from all over the world that are Jews or Jewish proselytes, those are people that were Gentiles that converted to Judaism, are there. The Christian day of Pentecost also occurs during this Jewish holiday of Pentecost, 50 days after the resurrection and 10 days after Jesus' ascension. So that's how many days they waited in Jerusalem for the Spirit. Acts 2:1 describes the disciples, including the apostles, who were gathered together on the day of Pentecost. This group, numbering around 120, both men and women, were waiting in Jerusalem for the Holy Spirit as promised by Jesus. And they were also very scared of being taken in by the Jewish authorities. Pentecost is one of the most significant events in God's word. We find that in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 42. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from the heavens and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw, it must have been a large house too, they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard the sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one had heard their own language being spoken. So imagine this sound, this wind is shaking this building, and people are attracted to that and seeing what's going on. And these people from all over the world, God had this plan this way to spread the gospel to the world. And then in verse 7, utterly amazed, they asked, "Aren't all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our own native language?" So as we see, the tongues here were a known language of the world that these people from all over the world that were Jews that had come to celebrate Pentecost, all these people from all the worlds were there, and God used this as a catalyst to spread the gospel. So then how does each of us hear this in our own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, a lot of people in a lot of different places, kind of like we saw with the flags and the presentation from the conference that the annual conference that the Alliance has, that Kurt and Lynn have been to. Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They've had too much wine." So Peter stood up and addressed the crowd. He stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd, saying, "Fellow Jews, all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel." So jumping out of the scripture for just a second here, Joel the prophet wrote the following in approximately 830 BC. That's 860 years before the Pentecost event. And he was writing about this event. And it's considered the birth of the church. Joel prophesied that a day would come when God would pour out his Spirit on all people. Now, we talked earlier about how the Holy Spirit came upon or rested upon people in the Old Testament. Now we're talking about the Holy Spirit indwelling permanently in people. It's a huge thing, and it's a huge difference. So in the old covenant and the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came upon people for a certain point in time, and then he left them. Now, David would be the only exception because he obeyed God and asked him that if he could keep the Holy Spirit. There's a famous psalm about that as well. But Joel 2:28 contains a direct promise from God: I will pour out my Spirit on all people, male and female. So let's jump back into the scripture. This is Peter speaking here. He's quoting the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Now, this is a prophecy being fulfilled. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young man will see visions. Your old man will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So jumping back down into verse 30. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him an oath that he would place one of his descendants on a throne. This is talking about David. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he would not be abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. He's talking about Jesus, that Jesus' body didn't see decay. He rose from life. 32, God raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses to it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit. So here we see God, the Father, the Holy Spirit, and Jesus again, the Trinity, the promised Holy Spirit, and it's poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and for your children and all who are far off. That's us. So when we believe, the Holy Spirit indwells the people that were there, and also indwells their children that are believers and us who are believers as well. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words, Peter warned them, and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. So over 3,000 people were indwelt by the Holy Spirit that day at Pentecost, and thousands and tens of thousands and millions upon millions and billions since then. The Holy Spirit has indwelled all believers, and he indwells all believers now as well after Pentecost. And we even see a little bit later in Acts that the Holy Spirit comes to the Gentiles as well. But that is another story for another day. So a couple things I just want to finish up with in relation to the Holy Spirit and who he is. Is that it's important to know I'm referring to him as who he is and as a person. Not a force like Star Wars, but he is a personal being. And first, the Holy Spirit contains intelligence. Paul writes, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit speaks to people. The Holy Spirit speaks to me and you today if you're a believer. Only a personal being can know these things and speak to people, not an impersonal force. Second, the Holy Spirit has emotion. Paul writes, do not grieve the Holy Spirit in Ephesians. He exerts patience to the nation of Israel. We find that in this, he is the Holy Spirit. That's in Micah 2:7. He can be insulted in Hebrews 10:29. And only a personal being can be experienced grief, patience, insulting, not an impersonal force. Third, the Holy Spirit has volition or a will. And Paul writes, it says, one and the same Spirit work all these things, distributing to each one individually, just as he, the Holy Spirit, wills. He also instructs people, and only a personal being can will something, not an impersonal force. Fourth, the Holy Spirit is called he, not an it. Jesus said, when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak of his own initiative, but what he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose what is to you what is to come. The word pneuma in the Greek is neutered, and he is sometimes described as in impersonal terms, but usually the Holy Spirit is referred to as he, not an it, but he is a personal being. And likewise, the scripture speaks of Jesus in impersonal terms sometimes as well, like a door or a vine. But this shouldn't preclude his personal nature. Also, Jesus is not just, the Holy Spirit is not just a personal being and also a person. He's distinct but fully God. Scripture pictures the Holy Spirit as distinct from the other persons of the Trinity, but also being fully God. Jesus said, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. Here, the Holy Spirit is mentioned alongside the Father and Jesus as separate from the both. Additionally, the scripture depicts the Holy Spirit as fully God. Peter says, and this is in Acts 5, 3-4, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? You have not lied to men, but to God. Obviously, he was equating the Holy Spirit to be God. Here, Peter equates the lying to the Holy Spirit with the lying to God himself. Paul also writes, the Lord is Spirit. The Holy Spirit is also an eternal being. He's omnipresent, which means he's everywhere. He's omniscient, which means he knows everything. He's omnipotent, which means he's all-powerful. The Holy Spirit is also an eternal being, and he is lumped together with the other known persons of the Godhead as well. So basically, in summary, the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament rested upon or worked through people, but did not indwell them. And then, depending on who it was, except for David that we know, he would leave the person. In the New Covenant, which is what we're under, the Holy Spirit indwells us, and the Holy Spirit enables us to walk a victorious Christian life. He enables us to be kept free from temptation. Well, not temptation, to stand up against temptation. He enables us to have power for living. He gives us the gifts of the Spirit. He gives us the fruit of the Spirit, the love, the joy, the peace, the patience, the kindness, the gentleness, the goodness, the self-control. He gives us the ability to understand Scripture, and he gives us the ability to produce fruit, and he unites us, he seals us, he gives us access to the Father, and the Holy Spirit loves us just like God the Son and God the Father does as well. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you exist. We thank you that we can have a relationship with you. We thank you that you have indwelled us who believe in you with your Holy Spirit, that we could wake up and ask you to help us through our day, ask you to fill us with your Spirit moment by moment, that we can ask you to guide and direct us. Lord, I can't imagine what it would be like not to have the Holy Spirit, but there's many that don't. And Lord, our friends and our family members that don't, I pray that we would be seeing them in a way that they need the Holy Spirit. People's lives are destroyed sometimes, not sometimes, but people's lives are destroyed by what they do with the sin in their lives. But Lord, we have been given the answer by you, the Holy Spirit, to give us power in witnessing. You'll give us the words to say and the ability to make the most of every opportunity. And we praise you for that. And Lord, today we invite you to take control of us. We invite you to guide us. And we, Lord, invite you to help hold us accountable, that we would do this daily, to yield our lives to you, to live a life that you have planned for us, a life that is in a deep relationship, a life that is affecting those around us that are believers, with the love we show them. Also, but Lord, that those around us who don't know you, that we would be light, that we would be salt, and Lord, that we would be have your Holy Spirit help us make the most of every opportunity. It's in your Son's name that we pray this. Amen.